Well, this ends the reading of God's Word to us. Let us receive it for what it is, the living and enduring Word of God. Well, today as we return to the prophecy of Isaiah, as we normally do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are getting, as it were, an eye exam. We're getting a checkup on our eyesight. We're making sure that we see as we should. But not just as we should. In fact, what we should. If someone is hit in the eye, we're concerned for that person. We might want to make sure that no harm was done to their eyesight. We may ask them to cover up one of their eyes and say, "How many fingers am I holding up?" Hopefully they will say two, if we're holding up two fingers. Or on the other hand, if we're surprised or we're unsure of something, we might ask, "Do I see what I think I see? Is that really the way it is?" These things translate into the spiritual realm. They really do. God is concerned for not only how we see, but He's concerned for what we see. He's not only concerned for the manner or the health of our spiritual sight, He is also concerned about the content, about the object of our sight. Not merely how we see, but also what we see. And the Bible treats this subject of our spiritual sight, as we should understand even of our physical sight, in a very serious manner. We read that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We read that the Apostle Peter speaks in the case of chapter 1 in a second letter of some who would profess to believe, but because of not having the qualities that we've spent the last several weeks considering, that they are blind. They're short-sighted. We read of a confused disciple, Philip, saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And yet Jesus would respond and say, "Philip, have I been so long with you that you have not come to know me? He who has seen the Father has seen me." We read of another disciple, Thomas, who would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He wouldn't believe the reports of other disciples who had seen the Lord. And there he is, being brought to a place where he puts his hand into the Savior's side, reaching forth and touching, and then seeing and believing. And yet, as Jesus would say, there would be many after him who would not see as he did, but still believe. These and others in whom we can, I think, see some of ourselves, they illustrate the fact and they remind us that our spiritual sight is so utterly important. They remind us of that blind man that Jesus healed when he entered into Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8. People brought out a blind man. Jesus looked at the man, spit upon his eyes, looked intently at him, laid his hands upon him and said, "Do you see anything?" Remember what the man said? "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Now what happened with that miracle? Did it not work the first time? And then Jesus had to reach forth his hands again and look intently at him and heal the man? No, I think the lesson in light of the context is that his own disciples, their spiritual sight was blurry. They didn't see things as they should have seen them. They had eyes, but they didn't really see. And as Jesus the second time reached forth his hands on that blind man, the text says that he then began to see everything clearly. Are there maybe some disciples here this morning that don't see everything clearly as they ought? Well, I think that summarizes all of us. We really don't see as we can see. Our vision is not 20/20 spiritually. Some of us have glasses on today. And it's a reminder that even as our physical sight is weak, in need of assistance, so our spiritual sight is as well. Those of you that don't have glasses, while you can thank God and just be reminded that spiritually it is the case for you nonetheless. And so I ask you then, in light of these things, how do you see? What is it that you see as you come to the Scripture, as you hear the preaching this morning? Well, maybe some of you children are familiar with that book by Eric Carle, you younger children especially. Brown bear, brown bear, what do you see? I see a red bird looking at me. Red bird, what do you see? I see a yellow duck looking at me. You remember that story? Well, as we look at the prophet Isaiah this morning, it goes something like this. Christian, Christian, what do you see? And if you understand Isaiah the way you should, it goes like this. I see Jesus Christ and Jesus' church looking at me. And so as we look at Isaiah this morning, let's look first then at what we should see. Jesus Christ. In fact, all preaching should lead us to see Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that in the letter to the Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself. All the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus Christ. We're reminded in our passage in Isaiah 33 and verse 17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. You'll see the King in His beauty. As we look at the letter or the prophecy of Isaiah to the church, you remember back in chapter 6, what was it that Isaiah saw in his vision? High and lifted up, whose train and whose glory was filling the temple in such a way that it was impossible to minister there. He said, woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry, which would define all the rest of his speaking to the people of God, he needed that vision of the glorious and lifted up Christ. He needed to see Jesus. And here he sees Him. It's no surprise that in chapter 7 he would give that prophecy of the virgin birth of the Son of God, who in chapter 8 would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. It's not surprising that in chapter 9 he would speak that the end of his government, the increase of it, or of his peace, it would know no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he would establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Here is the King, the descendant of the seed of David, the promised Savior, the eye upon whom all nations should be fixed. God's own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your eyes, Isaiah is saying, will see the King. Well, do you see Jesus Christ in light of this promise? Or do you merely come to the passage and say, well, as all other passages, it must have something historically to do with Assyria coming and bringing their king to rule and dominate these people and lead them away? Or it must speak something of Nebuchadnezzar who would come on Judah and be the king who would lead them away? No, it speaks of more than just these things. As Jesus would say, they speak of me. We look at the Apostle John, his Gospel in chapter 12, and he says that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke of Him. What do you see? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? He is here in this passage. And what we don't see in this passage, as we see the King in all of His beauty, it contrasts it with the fact of verse 19, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech. You'll not see these people anymore. And you can picture these Israelites and these people of Judah later being brought into captivity, being chastened for their sins for, at least in the case of Judah, 70 years. And you can see their hopelessness, perhaps, going into exile and seeing that we're no longer going to see our kings as we saw them. No, God's purpose in even chastening His people is to bring them back to the promises. Bring them back to His purposes, that they would see the Savior, the Messiah who is to come. And they go even into captivity for 70 years, being told that you will yet see the King. And you'll no longer see these fierce people of unintelligible speech. You read Deuteronomy 28. And it was a signal that when a nation whose speech Israel or Judah could not understand, that was a sign of God's judgment. A foreign nation. People who were fierce, cruel. People they couldn't understand. Come to rule and dominate them, even in their own land, and send them away. God is saying to His people, the day is coming when you'll not see a fierce people. And all of the chastening, all of the judgment against you for your sins, it's going to be taken away. And you'll see it no more. These fierce people remind us of God's judgment on us for sin. Isn't that the way sin is to us? It's fierce. It's cruel. It's a tyrannical master that enslaves everyone. And we have been under that slavery before Christ. And the residual effects of it may remain to a good degree, a painful degree. And yet God is saying you're not going to see a fierce people. You'll not be ruled. You'll not be victimized by the cruelty of sin. You will see the King, the ascended King in all of His beauty, all of His glory, as one for you. And it's somewhat ironic because Isaiah in chapter 53 says that this man had no appearance that we would esteem him. He had no beauty. He had no earthly glory. We may have mistaken him, passed him by. And yet the Scripture says that nonetheless is altogether beautiful. He is the King in His beauty. We look at Hebrews chapter 12. And it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And in the course of the letter to the Hebrews, the direction of the apostle, I believe it's written by Paul, the direction that he goes through in that letter is to take us from the old covenant and to see all the sacrifices, all the shedding of blood, all the rituals and the forms and the shadows under the old covenant. They were only sufficient to show us our sin. They were only there to instruct us and to lead us toward the promise of Abraham, which is the seed of the woman, the Savior to come. None of those sacrifices could take away sins. They could never renovate the inside of the person. Every year, a priest had to offer the atonement, on the Day of Atonement. And year after year, it was a reminder that we need a Savior who once for all will do the work for our salvation. We fix our eyes on Jesus. The writer is saying to the Hebrews that that King, according to the line of Melchizedek, that priest and king is in heaven. He's in heaven in a place where you cannot see. See, an earthly priest would go in, he'd do the sacrifice for the sins of God's people every year. Then he'd come out again. And then it would be awaiting for next year. He'd do the same. They had a priest and a king they could see. And it's somewhat difficult for us that we cannot see our Savior. Some of you children might find it difficult to believe in Jesus whom you cannot see. Well, consider it, that's the glory of the gospel. That right now we have a priest who is continually making intercession for us in the heavenly places. We cannot see Him. We have a King who's ruling us from heaven. We cannot see Him. And it's good that we cannot see Him, because that means that He is effective at the right hand of God. He is exalted over all corruption in this life, all of the weakness and infirmity of this life. Jesus is there perfectly saving us to the uttermost, keeping us in our salvation, and we can't see Him. It's a good thing. If He were on earth, the letter to the Hebrews teaches, He'd be just like the other priests according to the tribe of Levi. He'd be insufficient. Now that He's according to the order of Melchizedek, He ever lives and ever reigns and ever keeps us in His salvation and the merits of His work. And so, do you see as you should see? What do you see? Well, you should see by faith your Lord Jesus Christ. And you should see yourself through faith in Him as perfectly kept in salvation, as sustained by Him. You should see a King who has accomplished redemption. He's endured the awful shame of the cross, all the hostility, all the cruelty and the fierceness of those Gentiles treated Him as He did. Even of His own countrymen who abandoned Him, gave Him up. No, we see a Christ who has endured the shame of the cross for the joy set before Him, now seated at the right hand of God. These things speak of redemption accomplished. And as He is there at the right hand of God, He is applying salvation. You notice in verse 22, He says that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. This is speaking again of Christ sustaining us, ruling us as priest and king. He's always commanding us in His ways. He's always leading us to see the work of the gospel still at work within us. So Isaiah sets before us not merely the reality of Assyria and Babylon and the fierceness of these evil nations, but the fierceness of the judgment of sin against us. The wonder of Jesus Christ as a Savior. And I say to you, you'll never see Jesus as you should see Him by faith unless you come and you see the judgment that's on you for your sins outside of Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we must be reminded that our sins are an offense to God. They're an offense to Him. And yet Jesus Christ has taken that judgment, that holy wrath of God on Him instead of us. So let us see Jesus as we rightly should. It's written on a pulpit in Scotland. A preacher would sit here awaiting to ascend the task of preaching the word. And on a pulpit is read these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now it's taken from John chapter 12, where the Greeks ask to see Jesus. And it's a reminder for the preacher to be putting before the people Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That Savior is put before you today. Come and be forgiven. It says in our passage, no resident will say, "I am sick." The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Have you sinned this week? Come and see Jesus. He's portrayed before your eyes through the sacrament and through the preaching as a Savior for you. Come trusting. Come be encouraged in His love. All of these things are wrapped up in that word land in verse 17. Notice the parallelism. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. How many Israelites couldn't see beyond the promised land physically? They didn't see that that was really a type. It was a picture of the heavenly state in Jesus Christ. Would you learn about a Savior to come? Would you learn about the blessings of peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you about some pomegranate trees, is the way the Old Testament goes. Let me show you about a wonderful countryside with flocks grazing on the hillside. Let me show you that by rains that would come in their season, provide water for the ground so it could yield its fruit. Let me show you the goodliness of salvation in Christ by that goodly land of which we sang in Psalm 85. It's a tragedy that many people still can't see beyond the land. They don't really see the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. But we're reminded of a far distant land. Namely, the Savior come to fulfill the promises. And even today, that distant land, that heavenly Canaan, that eternal state that awaits us in heaven. And so we see Jesus Christ. I ask you again, what do you see? Christian, what do you see? Unbeliever, what do you see? Do you see Jesus as the Scripture puts Him before you? Well, there's secondly then that our eyes should see Jesus' church and not merely Jesus Christ. We note this at verse 20, where we're called to look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. We see Jesus Christ in all of His glory, having finished the work He was sent to do. But as we consider this, we see then Jesus' church. All of these things, Zion and Jerusalem, are types and pictures of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage in Hebrews 12, we read of Jerusalem. We read of the church of the living God. In Galatians 4, we would read of Jerusalem above. In Revelation, we would read of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, replacing merely the figure of that. But why would anyone want to look on this Jerusalem? Why would you want to look at Zion, God's dwelling of those who look to Christ for salvation? Well, in chapter 33, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Most people don't look at the church. They don't see the church for what it is. The unbelieving world looks at the church and they go away, Psalm 47 says. Psalm 48. But what do you see when you look at the church? You see a gathering of Jesus' people who have been filled with justice and righteousness, who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ keeping every jot and tittle of the law so that you, through faith, might receive that. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Do you see the church as that body of people who, through professing faith in Jesus Christ, filled to overflowing with Jesus' own righteousness? We look at ourselves and we can see a lot of faults. And we see incomplete people in their sanctification. We see how we fall short, how we sin against each other. And yet the Scripture reminds us that these people, righteous in Christ, He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He has filled as a testimony that the law has been kept for such people and that they possess the very righteousness of Jesus Christ so that God Himself would never bring any accusation against His people. God justifies. Who is He that condemns? Now, this is not saying that we ought not win our brother back when they fall into sin, of course. But the backbiting, the grumbling, the finding fault, the way we treat each other. He has filled Zion with justice. Is it not the direction of all the preaching that would lead you then to be righteous even as He is righteous? Of course. Being righteous through faith, we're then righteous in our behavior from day to day. He has filled this church with righteousness. Why would we want to look on Zion, the church of Jesus Christ? Well, that's where the Lord is. In verse 21. You notice that it says after verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. You will see Jerusalem. It then says in verse 21, there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. The Lord is there. There's no room for any enemy ship to come and take passage through it. It's an impregnable rock, the Scripture would speak. The Lord is here. Psalm 76, God is known where? In Judah. Great His name in Israel. This is the place where you come and you hear what great things God has done. How He's had mercy on you in the death and resurrection of Christ. Here is where you come and you hear how God is blessing His people. How He's protecting His people. How He's shaping and nurturing His people. Guiding us. There the Lord will dwell in majesty. You know, it's the Lord who dwells here forever. Describes Zion as a tent which is not folded up. How many times under the old covenant they had to take that tent down and travel. They came under David to a place where they had a permanent dwelling. Even that was destroyed. Yet you come to Jesus Christ. As Hebrews says, you come to the church. You come to rock, solid, permanent place to dwell. Goodness and mercy follows you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's wrong to understand that verse as merely heaven to come. No, it's the continuation of what is enjoyed in this life. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life in Christ. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You've come into a tent, as it were. A solid city whose builder and maker and architect is God, whose walls are stable, whose foundation is the apostles and the prophets. This place is immovable. And you come to this city. And once you come in Christ, you're here forever. You're here forever. There's great permanence. There's great peace in that. You don't fear fierce people. You don't fear losing your salvation. You don't fear Jesus turning against you. None of that. We see the beauty of Jesus' church. And I say that it's so wrong, as people often do today, to separate Jesus Christ from Jesus' church. It is so wrong. It's Gnostic. It's heretical. The Gnostics wanted to separate the person of Christ from the flesh. And there's so many people today that would want a Jesus and a Christ and a Christianity without the church. It's dead wrong. It's dead wrong. Can you separate Jesus from His body? The church is the body of Christ, we're taught in the New Testament. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The church is the body of Christ. I ask you again, do you see Jesus' church? Should you even see Jesus? It's unfortunate and wrong that we sometimes don't see these two clearly together. We might see one more clearly than the other. How many Christians are there today that are passionate about Jesus Christ? They're not passionate about the local church. They come and they go and they visit. They're not under oversight. They're never called to accountability. They don't share their gifts. They don't pledge themselves to God's own people. No, these things are not right. How many times people can yet be passionate about the church? Meetings, gatherings, service in the church. They've lost the Jesus of the church. Must have both of these in focus. It's blurry otherwise, and it has to be brought to a right vision. And this passage is leading us to see that if we see Jesus Christ, we should see the church. And if we see the church, then we should see Jesus Christ. We may be all about various things, one the other, but not both together. If you're united to Jesus Christ, there's a place for being united with His church by membership vows. It's a very right thing. The Scripture does speak about being excommunicated from the church. And it's a solemn thing. It's a formal, it's a public thing. And yet if it's a solemn, formal, public exit to the church, does that not assume that there's a solemn, formal, public entrance into the church? The Church of Jesus Christ is brought into being by a covenant. Members are brought together. It's maintained through a covenant. We see people pledging themselves to each other. The one another's of the New Testament. Those are not just sort of informal. They happen to gather. These are the duties of the covenant, of tending and encouraging each other. There are Spirit-appointed leaders of the church, that the Holy Spirit has made the elders overseers of the church in connection with the formal functioning of the body. And if God, the Holy Spirit, has put leaders there, is it not safe to say that to resist the Holy Spirit is not to be under the leadership of His authority in the church by elders? I believe it is. Jesus has ordained a structure for His church. All of these are some to help us see the importance, the rightness of uniting in the church by membership. Consider these maybe a few lines far beneath your eye exam. There is E at the top. There is Emmanuel, God with us. And then there are lines underneath that that are smaller that we might not otherwise see. And this is one of them. But as a final implication, in seeing some of these things and the beauty of the work of God continuing in the church today, let us be reminded of that word will, as He says. Your eyes will see the King. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. We may not all see as we ought. Some of us need to see Jesus more clearly. The power of His resurrected life for us today. The sufficiency of His death once for all. Yet some of us need to see our place in the church and each other. But yet the Lord is promising us, saying, your eyes will see this. He's a patient Savior. Your eyes will see this. We might be here today thinking that we see men as trees walking. Yet the Lord will apply again. Make us to see more clearly on these things. Your eyes will see. I hope that you'll be able to see and say, I see. I see Christ. I see His church. But let's not cheapen that phrase, I see. We're reminded that once I was blind, but now I see. And that sight comes through the grace of Christ in the gospel. We must have our eyes examined. I ask you again, what do you see? Do you see these things? And if you don't, and they're somewhat blurry, might you not then look to the Lord and say, help me to see. Apply your salve onto my eyes. Touch your fingers. Make me to see as I should see. Let's pray together as we anticipate seeing Christ in the supper this morning.